Habakkuk chapter 1, we began really just somewhat of an introduction of the book of Habakkuk last Lord's Day, and so we will pick up and go a little bit further today into the text before us. I want to read again the entire first chapter and our hearing, and then we will plow right in. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hastes to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore dost thou look upon them that deal treacherously, and hold thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he, and makes men as the fish of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? May the Lord bless the reading of the word to us today. To his name be the glory. Well, Habakkuk the prophet is one who is faced with a heavy burden. And that's how the prophecy begins. The word in the Hebrew literally means a song of doom. Now, we talked about last week, and just for a little bit of review and also to help those who were not here, Habakkuk, as a prophecy, as a book, begins with complaining. That's pretty obvious, isn't it, from chapter 1. But the good news is it ends with rejoicing on the part of the prophet. Habakkuk, whose name means to embrace or an embracer, is taught by the Lord's providences, which is not what he asks for, not what he expects when he prays for righteousness. But he's taught by those, what the old guys call cross providences, things that don't go the way we want them to, to embrace God in the midst of suffering and great trouble and affliction. And so it is a worthy book for us always to consider, especially in these days, because we look around us and see many of the same things that Habakkuk complained about. As I noted last week, the first four verses really are his complaint. And then in verses 5 through 17, or 5 through 11 rather, God's response. And as I said, it's not what Habakkuk expected, nor what he specifically asked for. Then we have the argument from the prophet in verses 12 through 17. He literally argues with God, as you noted in the reading, and says, now wait a minute, God, it's the heathen that are supposed to get whooped, not your people. It's the wicked that you pour out your indignation upon, not us. We're not supposed to die. We're supposed to live. Again, the Christian many times, and the church in general, finds herself pleading those same things. Lord, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and I don't like it. And I really can't see how you can do that as a just and righteous God. That you can prosper these wicked ones who spit in your face, literally, and then your people who are dedicated to you, who have forsaken all to follow you, get the rough end of everything. That's where Habakkuk and his people are. God seems to them to be blind to evil and deaf to their cries. And so, we noted last time that first of all we see in chapter 1 the prophet's perplexity. He's perplexed, and rightly so. You see, the long and short of it is that Habakkuk is really crying out about these sins and these transgressions and the problems that his people face in a way that no doubt means, God, I want you to send revival. I want you to send a sweeping move of the Spirit where folks just get saved right and left, and God's people who are not right get right. And so, in answer to that prayer, says God says, I'm going to do exactly what you want, just not the way you think. I'm going to do it by raising up the Chaldeans. And so, obviously, the prophet is perplexed about that. In the same way that if God's people were crying out during the time of the Cold War, let's say, when Russia really seemed, at least, to be a worse enemy than it is now, let me tell you, just by way of putting in a comment, it's no less an enemy now. Just seemed more like it back then. I think we had a little bit more sense about ourselves in the 50s in regard to those things. But whatever the case, suppose in those days during the Cold War, when sin is abounding in our land, and we have this great enemy across the shore, across the waters, that would love to get at us, and the prophets and the people of the land, the faithful, cry out to God to revive this nation, to take His church to the next level and bring them out of their complacency and their carnality, only to have God respond directly out of heaven and say, okay, I heard you. Here comes revival. By the way, revival is spelled Russian domination. Now, how many prophets, how many people would at that time say, that's wonderful, exactly what I was asking for. In fact, Jeremiah finds himself in the same sort of situation. As I told you last week, his prophesying time overlaps with Habakkuk. Both of them are seeing the Babylonian captivity right around the corner. And in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah basically preaches what would have been called back in the 50s and would have been called it with much disdain and anger, a better read than dead message. Now, there were liberal folks, at least all of them were styled to be so, such, and probably most of them were, but some were not, back in the 50s, who said, look, if the Russians come, the best thing we could do is just say, okay, we're not going to try to struggle because you got nukes and we got nukes. And you know, that didn't go over very well with the average patriotic American. Well, Jeremiah's called to preach that message. God tells him, he says, you need to tell my people that you better just lay your arms down, because if you fight with the Chaldeans, you're not going to make it. I've already ordained that they're going to whip you into submission and take you over. And so the prophet has the sad and unpopular job of saying, look, fellas, here's what God says. Don't amass the tanks. Don't arm the bombers. Don't deploy the troops. Just sit down and take it. Take the beating. Can you imagine how that would have gone over? Even today, although we've declined in many ways on that, can you imagine a prophet saying, well, here's the way it is. This is what God is saying. The Muslim hordes are coming and they're going to overrun us, and God says, don't try to fight against it. Just sit down and take it. Oh, there's just something in us that would say, no, no, I can't do that. And yet that's what God says through Jeremiah. That's what God, in essence, is saying through Habakkuk. The heathen are coming, and you're not going to overcome them. You might as well, to save as many of you alive as possible, just let them waltz in and do as they please. You see, we forget many times in our strong, and I'm a patriot now, and I believe in supporting our country and being for our country, so don't misunderstand my comments, but what we've got to realize is sometimes that's not what God says to folks. Sometimes He says, you better just lay down and roll over. Because I have determined this. They're coming, and there's not anything you can do about it. And if you raise up against them, all it's going to do is cause a lot more of you to die than would be necessary. You will not withstand them. It's conceivable, at least, that the church in this country, as in many other places already have, would face the same sort of message from God. That as judgment comes, God might say, He might as well give up. They're coming. They're under my sovereign control. I'm going to use them for my purpose upon you. And so, better just take it. Now, we don't conceive of God dealing with His people like that normally, do we? And most of preaching and teaching and emphasis on God and God all being love and He's all about you and He does everything He does for you to help you and so forth, these kind of passages just shoot all kinds of holes in that. And they're valid. And God has not changed. I, the Lord, change not. So the same God that said to Habakkuk, that said to Jeremiah, you tell the people, forget it, throw in the towel, because I'm going to whip them with the Chaldeans, is still the same God. And there is nothing preventing Him, if He so pleases, from doing that in the here and now with us. And so we best be very alert and very repentant. Right? See, that was the problem. They were not repentant. And so the Lord says, no, I'm not going to just send a mighty move of righteousness initially. I'm not going to just blow with my Spirit and convert thousands and bring to repentance my people who have strayed. I'm going to send a foreign force that will decimate you. And then folks will get right with God. And the purging of the church is something that God has always seen in many times throughout the ages to be a very necessary work in order to bring His true people to repentance, to bring real revival. And so we must be ready for that. Now, what does perplex the prophet particularly? First of all, in verses 2 through 4, God's unexplained indifference. He seems to just be in heaven watching all this sin go forward and not doing anything about it. Next, verses 5 through 17, at God's unexpected practice of actually using heathen to accomplish His purpose. Now, this is what we want to get into more today. As I noted for you, remember that the Chaldeans ruled Babylon from 625 to 539. Their golden age was under King Nebuchadnezzar. They were a fierce people. Indeed, as the Lord describes them, He is telling it exactly like it is in verse 7. They are terrible and dreadful. Some of the worst types of torture known in the old world and punishments were created by the Babylonians. They are credited, along with the Persians, which are really basically the same people, with inventing crucifixion as a method of torture and death. And the Romans basically took it and said, as they did with so many things, well, that's pretty good, but we can make it better. And so the Romans took it and improved on it, but they didn't start crucifixion. It had been going on a long time. So this is a very wicked, bloodthirsty, cruel, heartless people. As it says in verse 7, at the end, their judgment and their dignity preceded themselves. The paraphrase of that is, they are a law unto themselves. They look at God, they look at nations, they look at men and say, who's going to tell us what to do? We're going to tell you what we're going to do. And we have the might to do it. And so this is this fierce people that God raises up. Now Habakkuk obviously has a major problem with that. And he complains about it. And his perplexity here is based, first of all, on the fact that this work that God's going to do on His own elect people, on His people to bring righteousness back in, is basically, in the use of it, a pagan work, not a righteous work. Notice again how God starts in verse 5. Behold, among the heathen. He doesn't say, behold, among the righteous, I'm going to raise up some preachers, I'm going to raise up some righteous saints, and they're going to go through the land proclaiming the truth, and many people will repent. He says, no, I'm not even going to fool with righteous people. I'm going to go here and get the most wicked that are on the earth at this time, and I'm going to pull them up, and I'm going to use them. Behold, among the heathen in wonder. So it is a pagan work that God engages in. Now, God's not pagan. But He is so sovereign, He is well able to use pagans to accomplish His purpose. He does it throughout the Bible and throughout history since the close of the canon of Scripture. God continues to work that way. God raises up Osiris out of Persia in order to use him in a positive way to enable the people to return to the land and have their temple rebuilt. And yet Cyrus dies and goes to hell as an unbeliever. And yet God calls him some 400 years before he's born, names him by name, I have raised up Cyrus. This is about 400 years before he's even born. And then he says, he is my anointed one. Uses the same word that's translated Messiah. in other places. And yet he's a heathen. And he dies a heathen. Now folks, if that's not a sovereign God, I don't know what he is. He takes these heathen and accomplishes his purpose. Among the heathen, watch, that's where the work's going to come forth. Which, on another level, reminds us that many times when we're looking for God to work, the reason we don't see anything is we're not looking in the right place. Sometimes it's necessary to look in the least likely place, and that's where you'll find God's tracks and traces at work. In the least likely. So if you don't see Him at work among the righteous, look around in the heathen and see what's happening. Take a view across the fence, because it just may be there, like here, where God is really doing something. And He says that's what He's going to do. It's a pagan work. And then obviously it's a perplexing work. God admits that. He says, in the second phrase in verse 5, I'm going to work a work in your days which you won't believe, though someone else had told you about it. It's very perplexing. We don't have a general view of God as one who, rather than use His own people to bring about righteousness, uses heathen to do so. Strengthens their hands to their evil work. Enables them, by His sovereign power and providence, to accomplish all that's in their evil hearts to do. That just doesn't fit the Sunday school picture of God that most young'uns come out with in most places, right? That's just not the way He's drawn, so to speak. And yet this is the God of the Bible. And in many times, God is pleased to work exactly this way, even though it greatly perplexes His own, that He would do such a thing. God will not be put in a box. He works according to His own purposes and accomplishes them after His own will and counsel. And as Nebuchadnezzar was taught to say, none can stay His hand or say, what do you think you are doing? And so, it is a perplexing work. He says, look, I'm going to tell you, Habakkuk, you and your people, you're not going to believe this, what I'm about to say. In fact, it's put this way, behold among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, the Authorized Version says. Literally, it's a repetition of the same word. Wonder wondrously. Or wonder a wonder. It's so awe-inspiring that he doubles the language here. You won't believe it. It is a perplexing work. Then it is also seen to be a present work. Habakkuk's not going to get to die a wonderful death in the Lord and miss seeing all this evil. No, he says, I'll work a work in your days. Sometimes when God's people throughout the ages have seen the storm clouds of His judgment gathering, then on the part of older saints at least, there's been a desire, well, at least, Lord, I hope you take me home before that comes to pass so I won't have to see. Now, let's face it, that's a little bit selfish, right? Because most all of those people who would say that have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who, if they go off the scene and go to be with the Lord before all the trouble hits, their offspring will be around to see. So he's just letting Habakkuk know, not only am I going to do this, and I know it blows your mind I'm going to do it, but you're going to see it face to face. There's an interesting play here on what Habakkuk has just complained about to the Lord. Remember what he said? Notice, he says, why do you cause me, verse 3, to behold iniquity and to see grievance? In response, God says, okay, I'm going to work and work in your day so you'll see even worse. Theologically, we could paraphrase it this way. You ain't seen nothing yet. You think your eyes are full of all that which grieves your heart and causes you to despair and makes you run to me and cry out for help and it doesn't seem like I'm listening? Just wait. It's only the tip of the iceberg. Yes, you've seen something, Habakkuk, but you're going to see more. It's a present work. I'm going to do it in short order. But probably the most disconcerting for the average person who has their own idea of how God ought to act in most situations, sometimes drawn from Scripture, but most of the time drawn from flesh and traditional views and incorrect perspectives on God, this is a personal work with God. He says in verse 6, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Now, it's not that the Chaldeans aren't chomping at the bit to get at Israel and anybody else as far as that goes. To go conquering and to conquer. They want to. But in essence, God says here, they're not going to get to until I say so. And here's the bad news, I'm fixing to say so. I will raise them up. They are a tool in my hand to accomplish my purpose upon my holy people. And it's not going to be pretty. But the issue will be glorious at the end. And so, no doubt, Habakkuk is left at a loss here. And that's why he complains in the verses. But before we get down to verse 12 and take a look at that for a few moments, I want us to notice, I mentioned to you last week, those who were here, that it would be good if you looked at Acts 13, 38 through 41 during this week to see what is an ultimate fulfillment of what God says He's going to do here in verse 5. Here's the interesting thing. God does bring the Chaldeans. But when we go over to Acts and read the final installment of the words of Habakkuk 1:5, we realize that this deal with the Chaldeans coming in is only a partial fulfillment of God's declaration. As we find so many times in the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to do this, and it happens back then. But then later on in New Testament days, something happens, and the prophet or the people or the apostle who are around at that time point back to that Old Testament scripture and say, this is that. And that's exactly what we see. So let's look at Acts 13 just for a moment. Now, the setting here is way back in verse 13, actually. Paul and his company, loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from there, returned to Jerusalem. But they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is very important to set the stage in the context in which Paul quotes from Habakkuk's prophecy. They came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into where? The synagogue. When? On the Sabbath day. Okay, so here's our vernacular. Paul and his companions go to church on Sunday. I know it was Saturday back then, but just indulge me. They go to church on Sunday. And they come in and Paul says, I've got a word from the Lord for you brothers. Preach on, brother. Let's hear what you got to say. And he stands up in verse 16 and beckons with his hand and says, men of Israel and you that fear God. So if there's any non-Israelite in here that believes in God, I'm addressing you as well. And then he gives a little thumbnail history of the Jewish people, beginning in verse 17. Now look at verse 23 after he's spoken about David. He says, of this man, that is David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is this word of salvation sent. What's he doing? He's preaching the gospel to his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews primarily. He's saying all that the prophets had to say are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, He is the Messiah, and the word of salvation has come to you as seed of Abraham, and you need to hear it. And then he goes through a little bit of the history of Jesus coming and his trial and his crucifixion and so forth. Verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again, as it says in Psalm 2. And then he quotes. Then he goes on and quotes some more from Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, and so forth. Verse 37, he whom God raised again, Jesus, saw no corruption. Now, notice, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He's evangelizing, isn't he? He's declaring the gospel. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul has preached an Old Testament sermon on the New Testament truth of Jesus Christ. He's preached it to folks who were very well versed with the Old Testament, who are the children of Abraham, who are Israel after the flesh, the ones to whom the gospel came first, as the Bible makes it clear. The Old Testament prophecy said it would be that way. Jesus in Matthew 15, dealing with the woman who had the demon-possessed daughter, said, look, I hadn't even been sent to you. I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's no controversy about this. He's declaring the gospel to them, calling them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And then he says, verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets." And wonder of wonders, he quotes Habakkuk 1:5. That in his usage of it has nothing to do with Chaldeans coming. Literally. "Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Now, why on earth would Paul use that text right after he's preached a gospel sermon? I mean, it's time for the invitation, right? It's time for him to start singing "Just As I Am" and open up the altar. But instead, he says, "I got a warning for you." And it comes from, back about 520 B.C., and it's what Habakkuk was told by the Lord regarding the Chaldeans. You fellows remember hearing that story, right? And they would all go, "Yeah, we know what happened in the Babylonian captivity." So let me tell you, the word of warning is really for you. Because you are those upon whom the end of the ages have come. You are those upon whom the gospel message has alighted with power and with mercy. And if you reject that, you think your forefathers, when the Chaldeans came knocking on the door, had it rough? You ain't seen nothing yet. Because he that despises the Son of God and counts the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing has no sacrifice remaining to him, but a fearful expectation of judgment that will devour the enemies of God. So you see, what Habakkuk has to say here does get fulfilled. The Chaldeans do come and they do their dirty work. And 70 years go by with God's people under this oppressive slavery, and finally they're freed according to His promise. But what we see in the New Testament here is that all that does is give an initial installment to the real ultimate fulfillment of what God said to Habakkuk in 520 B.C. This judgment right here simply is an initial one to presage the great and final and ultimate judgment that comes on those who reject the gospel. And what's the work then that he's going to work in their days that they wouldn't believe if somebody told them? Well, it's twofold. First of all, it's that regardless of what you have come to decide, Jewish people, Jesus is the Messiah. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And quit looking for Messiah to come. He's come. That's the first part of it. The second part is, here's what you're not going to believe. No matter what you think about yourself and your heritage, Israel, if you don't accept Jesus, you've had it. You have no special standing if you reject the gospel. In fact, you are more culpable and more liable to judgment than the heathen are because of all the privileges you've gotten. Remember how much Paul beat that drum in Romans? Look at all that's been done for you, and you reject the gospel. You say, "Well, boy, that's right. Those terrible Jews, they should know better." Hey, wait a minute. Where do we sit, and what have we received in this land under gospel preaching? You see, for all that the Jews had given to them of God, the people of this land and in this time have been given infinitely more. We have a completed Bible. We have the preaching of the gospel continuing and continuing year after year, century after century. And the same thing is true for us. That was true in Habakkuk's day, that was true when Paul applied that passage in Acts 13 to the Jews. It's true for every person today who has heard and heard and heard. And God says, still, and more ultimately, I'm going to work a work in your days if you won't believe. And if you don't believe, then be amazed and perish. Because that's what will happen. So the ultimate fulfillment of what Habakkuk so dreads doesn't even come in his lifetime. It doesn't come for hundreds of years. It comes when Jesus has come and fulfilled his role and done his work and ascended back to where he was before, and the gospel goes forth, as it still is at this hour, and praise his name that there is still time. As Jesus said in his parable, speaking for the servant who is sent out into the highways and hedges to compel men to come in, remember, the servant comes in and says, "Lord, I've done as you commanded. We still got room." Hallelujah! There's still room! But who knows how long there will be? Who knows the appointed day? The angels in heaven don't even know it. The Son, in His humiliation, had that set aside from His knowledge. He knows it fully again now, as He did before the incarnation. We don't know it. And so the Word still goes forth. Behold, you despisers. Wonder. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish. For I'm going to work a work, and I am working a work in your days, that you won't believe, though it be told you. Here's where it hits the average pew sitter, or in our case, chair sitter. This is what you won't believe, though it be told you. That God will not somehow at the end say, oh well, I know you sat there and heard preaching, but you never responded to it, but I just can't find it in my heart to do anything against you or to punish you. So just come on in. We won't say much about it. Just come on in. Yeah. What you won't believe, though it be told you, is that God is not like that. And God will not have His Son slighted. And the most horrid and heavy expression of His wrath that can possibly be mustered by an almighty infinite being is reserved and treasured up for those who continue to sit and hear and do nothing with the truth. I don't know about you, but if I heard that and wasn't sure where I stood, I wouldn't be at peace until I did that. All right. Maybe that's not exactly where I meant to go, but that's where God had me go. Now, to close up for today. This is a personal work. God does it. He raises up the Chaldeans, back to Habakkuk 1:6. He begins to describe them. He talks about how evil they are. And Habakkuk knows all this, and it just adds to his perplexity, and it adds to his confusion that God would do this. But you get a glimmer of hope. And Habakkuk, if he didn't catch it right then, he probably caught it in soon order. In verse 11. He's talking about the Chaldeans in general, but when he says, when God says in verse 11, then shall his mind change. Many commentators think, and I would agree with, that the particular focus here is Nebuchadnezzar. May not be, but it certainly would fit. Then shall his mind change. That is, after he's done all he wants to do, he has had his will and way with God's people. God has basically, as they perceived it, stepped back off the stage and said, Nebuchadnezzar, they're yours. Waste them. Lay waste to my elect people. And he's done that. Then God says, but then he passes over. He goes on through the land. He's finished with his work. And he offends. This is interesting. Because all the way along, he's offensive, isn't he? He's wicked to start with. But what does God say? He offends. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar gets to the point where there is that connection and interplay between his responsibility and my sovereignty, God says. And here's his responsibility. After doing all he's done, he should stop and say, you know, I wouldn't have been able to do this to God's people if God hadn't allowed it. But what does he say? He offends, imputing this his power unto his God. When he does that, God lowers the boom. Remember him walking upon the roof of his palace and saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And immediately the word goes forth from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, you've had it. You're going to the woods. And he did. See, what God says is, as much as I'm in control of this, I've raised up the Chaldeans and they're going to have a field day with my people. But when he gets to the point, and he will, that he says, you know what? Even God in heaven can't resist us. That's when it's over. God says, thus far shalt thou come and no farther. And he brings the curtain down on Nebuchadnezzar, on Babylon as a nation, as a people. Interesting that Saddam Hussein styled himself a modern day Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And he had rebuilt the Ishtar Gate, hadn't he, Jody? Jody's been there. And he thought to himself, my God's bigger than the God of the Christians, the God of the Bible. And I'm going to have a dominion like my forebear Nebuchadnezzar had. I'm going to rule over this world. Let's go find Saddam Hussein today and ask him about it. Oh, we can. I forgot. He's dead. Let's go look at this great Babylon he was building. Oh, it's in many ways been laid waste, hasn't it, Jody? You see, God reckons all things in His time. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer.